want to begin our morning together as we look at the Word of God by reading to you a modern-day parable. It goes like this. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do its work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some spoke a strange language. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal pattern of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they still were called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. First time I read that, I was thinking, that sounds just like the church. Does it not? When the church began, it was a life-saving station. Acts chapter 2 tells us when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they preached the gospel to all the Jews in Jerusalem. According to verse 38, Peter called to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And this was the message that was preached in that first church and echoed in every other church that would start. Even on that day when the new church began, we're told that 3,000 souls were added to it, and just within a couple days, 2,000 more were added to it. The church grew. And why was that? Well, I believe that there's always several reasons why a church will grow, but the foremost reason is because of the preaching of the gospel. I hate to say this, but most churches have no evangelism. None whatsoever. They have forgotten that they are a life-saving station. They have forgotten that their mission is to deliver lost souls from hell. And as the parable of this life-saving station The church used to go out day or night searching for the lost, but now they are no longer doing this. They are no more than a club, a place for its members to gather. Charles Spurgeon, he says, if you are saved, the work is only half done until you are employed to bring others to Christ. You are but half formed in the image of your Lord. You have not attained the full development of Christ's life in you unless you have begun in some feeble way to tell others of the grace of God. I trust that you will find no rest for your feet till you have been the means of leading many to that blessed Savior who is your confidence and hope. His word is, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Be following Christ with that intent and with that aim. This past Wednesday night in our men's Bible study, I was talking a little bit about this, that the mission of the church is to make disciples, it is to evangelize the lost. And we asked the question, well, what does that mean? Well, I want you to hear what some others have defined evangelism as. One has said this, that evangelism is the sob of God. It's the very tears of God. Another one said, it's the anguished cry of Jesus as he weeps over a doomed city. Paul had declared, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Moses even said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Or it's the midnight cry of John Knox, who said, give me Scotland, or I die. Or it's the bold declaration of John Wesley, who said that the world was his parish. It was even the earnest prayer of Billy Sunday, who said, make me a giant for God. It's even the brokenhearted sob of a parent in the night who is weeping over a prodigal child. And last, it is the secret of a great church, a great preacher, and of a great Christian. The church must preach the gospel. This is our call. This is our mission. But unfortunately, the gospel is rarely preached today. Instead, the preacher gives talks. We're not here today for another talk. We're here today to be instructed from the Word of God. Some in the church have adopted an unbiblical saying, which is this, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Some even attributed that to St. Francis of Assisi, but according to Ed Stetzer in Table Talk magazine, the June 2012 edition, that there's no record of Francis, a member of a preaching order, uttering anything close to this. In fact, everything we know about the man suggests he would not have agreed with this supposed quote, because he was well known for his preaching and often would preach up to five times a day. Others would have dismissed that too, like Spurgeon, who for 57 years preached every week 4 to 10 times. I was looking over his schedule that was printed. I was amazed that before his Wednesday night service, about an hour before he would prepare his message, and before his Sunday night service, about an hour before he would prepare his message. But not everybody is a Spurgeon that can do that. The man had a photographic memory. He could remember everything he read. I envy that, because I forget most of what I read. Even John Calvin, he would have dismissed that statement because he preached 5 times a week. We definitely want our lives to match our words. But the gospel is both. We preach and we live what we preach. And by our living what we preach, we lend credibility to what we're saying. Because if we don't live what we're saying, then they can say, heal yourself, physician. You haven't listened to what you're saying. You know, when the scripture talks about the growth of the church, it's attributed to preaching, not entertaining. And true growth is not just having more people. We'd love to have more people to minister to and to fellowship with, but growth goes even deeper than just numbers. We could have 8 people in here every week, and if we all grow in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we grow closer to Him and become more mature in Him, then we'll be like what James tells us in 1:4, that we're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm not interested per se in more people. I'm interested in a deeper maturity for the people we have. That we all are faithful to Christ, we're faithful to witness. Because see, that's what He calls us to. He calls us to be witnesses of His. He doesn't call us to save anybody. He calls us to be faithful, to talk about Him. And if He saved you, what else can you talk about? But the wonderful grace that He gave you by forgiving you of all your sin. It's amazing that on Amazon that there are over 25,000 books listed under the category of church growth. And you have to ask the question, why? Why do we have 25,000 books on church growth when we have one book right here that tells us how to grow? In fact, one of the verses that Dwayne read in Ephesians 4 tells us how a church grows. And it was in verse 16. It says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice what he says there. When we all do our part, it causes growth. All of us have spiritual gifts. All of us have been given the command to make disciples. All of us have confessed Christ. And because we have confessed Christ, we are to obey Christ. Right? And in fact, many times it's not even a thought of obedience. It's just an overwhelming flow of the gratitude in our heart that we must talk about Him. And we must talk about what He has done in us as if it just happened yesterday. And though it may have been 30 years when it happened or more. God has given us this one book that we need to grow. So we want to take a moment this morning and look at it and learn what it says about our responsibility as a church. In fact, as I begin, I only have 2 points. And as I give this first point, it's really sad that I must say this because it's so very clear in the Bible and I believe it's very foundational for the church, but here it is. The first point is this: the church is to verbally proclaim the gospel. Verbally proclaim the gospel. Yes, live it, but speak it. We tend to leave it to others to speak it. We tend to have unbelievers all around us, and we pray that God would send somebody to speak to them, especially people that are in our family, and yet we never say anything. God has already sent somebody to speak to them, and guess who that person is? It's you. And it's me. As I said, it's easy to push it off on somebody else, but we have all been commanded by Jesus to make disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19, he said this to his disciples after his resurrection. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Make disciples. That is the command in the verse. How do you make disciples? Well, you go, and it's more like as you are going, As you go throughout the routines of your life, talk about Jesus, evangelize, make disciples. Baptizing them is not your role, but what it means there is that you're calling them to Christ. And baptism was an identification with Christ. It was identifying by saying that you are a follower of Christ and you're publicly proclaiming that to all the world. I got a niece and a nephew this morning that are being baptized. And I was explaining to my young kids this last night. In fact, I asked one of them, do you even know what baptism is? And I said that what they are doing is a response, a result, a consequence to their believing in Christ. They have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They have verbally said that they are going to follow Christ. And as they are being baptized, they are declaring that to everyone, that they are now a follower of Jesus Christ. And I said, you know what your role is now? Is to keep them accountable to that. See, sometimes baptism means nothing more to people than just getting wet. Some equate salvation with baptism, but the Bible doesn't teach that, because that would be a work. Other places that Jesus commanded in the Gospels to his disciples to make disciples, he said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Preach the gospel to all creation. Luke 24:46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They are to preach the gospel. And the gospel, as he says there in Luke 24:47, is preaching repentance. Calling people to repent. It's more than just calling them to believe, but calling them to turn from their sin and embrace a holy God. This is everyone's responsibility. He said, preach to every creature. Everyone has the responsibility to make disciples. In Acts 10:42, Peter says it was their responsibility as apostles. He says that they were ordered to preach to the people, to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And over in 2 Timothy 4:2, the preacher is told, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But the people, we find over and over by various examples, are given the same command. For example, with the announcement of the birth of Christ, you remember to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, it was announced to them by the angels. After the angels went away, they went and saw in Bethlehem that what was proclaimed to them by the angels was true. And we're told in verse 17 that when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They went everywhere talking about this. Wouldn't you? And shouldn't you? You say, well, I did, and I don't know why I don't do it now. Because see, in the beginning, when you come to Christ, everyone has the same kind of response. They're excited, they're full of joy, they're willing to talk to anybody, whether they'll listen or not. They go back to their family, they go back to their friends that they used to spend in the world, and they tell them the great things the Lord has done. They tell them about the salvation that God has so graciously given to them. But unfortunately, after a while, it stops. It should not stop. The man that was healed of the demons in Mark chapter 5, the man at Gadara, Mark 5:18 says, "And he was getting into the boat, and the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.'" See, Jesus wasn't interested in him coming and joining the group. He was interested in him going back to his family and testifying to them what had happened. He was no longer the same man. Even when the city came out and they met the man, they saw that he was clothed and he was in his right mind. Whereas prior to that, he wasn't. He was naked. He was chained by chains. He kept breaking the chains. He was full of demons. Even over in John chapter 4, we hear this about the woman from Samaria, John 4:39. It says, "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman." You remember the account there, the woman at the well, when Jesus is talking to her as the disciples went to go get food. And he offers her the living water, right? And while he is talking to her about the living water, he also talks to her about her sin. And what was her sin? She's had five husbands, and the one that she's with now is not her husband. She was living with the man. As he revealed all of this to her, her response was, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." When she left, she went and told all the people there in the city of Samaria what had happened. Even asked the question, could this be the Messiah? Even after Jesus already revealed to her or said to her, "I am the Messiah." He said that plainly to her. That goes totally against what Kenneth Copeland says. Kenneth Copeland says that Jesus never revealed himself as the Messiah to anybody. But see, if you know Kenneth Copeland as a false teacher that he is, he's not reading the Bible. He's got something else there. But it says there that they believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one indeed is the Savior of the world." They heard what she said. They went and met him and heard the very words from him. Now, you and I don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh here for that to happen. The only Jesus that people ever see is Jesus in us. And the more Christ-like that we are, the more that we're living righteously, the more that we act like him, people will see him. Even the church of Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, it says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Their faith had gone forth. The word of the Lord had sounded forth. And it's interesting, the word "sounded forth" is where we get the word "echo." They echoed God's word. They echoed what God said. That's what you and I do when we're talking to people about Jesus. We're echoing the word of God. We're not out there saying something that we've come up with. We're not out there reinventing the wheel. No, we're saying exactly what God's word has given to us to say. Our Christian testimony should never be independent of God's word. It should only be an echo of God's truth. And if you think about it, an echo always repeats what is originally spoken. And God has put his voice in you, and that's the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't want you creating your own words. He wants you to echo his truth. So we think about this command to make disciples, to preach to every creature the gospel, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins, to proclaim his name to all the nations. We see that this is everyone's responsibility. It wasn't just the apostles or the preachers, but it's the people's. Every person who has professed Christ Everyone who is proclaimed Christ is to do this. And by the way, in the Mark 16 passage, it says to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that just killed the purpose-driven church and Rick Warren and all that whole Saddleback community that is out there saying that we need to target our audience. We need to preach to the 30 to 40-year-olds, and that's who we need to have in our church. Well, what about the people under that, and what about the people over that? Every person is precious to God. And every person is to hear the gospel, not just a select few. The ultimate goal of all ministry is to reach others for Christ. Everything that we do should be for that purpose. No matter what we do, whatever function we have, it should be for the purpose of bringing people to Christ. The church exists for the sake of the world. We're here for the world. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that we're here for the world to come in and we become like the world. There's too many churches already like that. No, we're here for the world to give them the gospel. We're here for the world to call them to repentance. We're here for the world to tell them about Jesus. That's what we exist for. Again, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. It says in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We got to preach to everyone. Preach to the people. Preach the word of God. So we're to verbally do this. Listen, I know it's easy to take a gospel book or to take a gospel tract and hand to somebody, and I want you to do that. Because not every situation is an opportunity to have a conversation with someone about the gospel. But you can certainly leave a tract. And maybe you can follow up if you know that person. You can follow up later and see if they read the tract. See if there's anything in the tract that they didn't understand. The million-dollar bills, I think that they're probably the best tracts out there because people will look at them. People will take them. People will read them. And it has the gospel on that tract. And so that's a start. And it's a good start. So before you leave today, pick up some tracts. Every week when you come in here, pick up more tracts. We'll keep ordering tracts. We'll keep making sure that we have tracts here so that you can take them with you and share them with lost people. But also open your mouth. Verbally talk about Jesus. Talk to them about the gospel. Because see, that's what someone had to do to you. They had to talk to you about the gospel. You know, I hear every now and then people getting saved at Christian concerts. And I'm not going to say that's not going to happen, but if anywhere the gospel is preached, it's going to happen. But the Bible doesn't tell us to go out and sing the gospel. It tells us to go out and preach it, proclaim it, herald it. You and I be given a great responsibility. And you know what is tied to that is the church. Because as you go out and talk to people about Jesus, where you go to church is going to be your credibility, or you're going to bring a lack of credibility to the church. If you live your life in an ungodly manner throughout the week, don't tell people where you go to church. We don't want that kind of publicity, right? But if you're living a righteous life, you're being holy, you're dealing with sin in your own heart, by all means tell them. The church is to verbally speak the gospel. The church is also to demonstrate the gospel. Let me give you several ways that we're to do this. The first one and the foremost is by being holy as God is holy. Our God is a holy God. And that is probably one of the best places to start when you talk about the gospel, because you're establishing to them the righteous standard, are you not? We're told in Hebrews 12:8 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Actually, it's verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the only way you can be holy is for God to make you holy. And that's what He does. It's salvation. He makes you holy. He imputes His righteousness to you. You have now the righteousness of Christ by faith in Jesus. It's not your righteousness. Your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. What you have is the righteousness of Christ. You have the holiness of God. Your sin has been dealt with. Your sin has been forgiven, canceled. The debt has been canceled out. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that we must always start with holiness, as the Scriptures does, and therefore the preaching of holiness is an essential part of evangelism. Isaiah 6:3 tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There's the righteous standard. You know, sometimes we look at one another and we measure ourselves against somebody else. That's wrong. We need to measure ourselves against God. Your righteousness, my righteousness, is to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We are to be holy. That's how we demonstrate the gospel. That's what gives us the credibility to speak, because we're living what we speak. Many times have you run into somebody that's not living the gospel? I'll tell you right now that most of them don't speak the gospel if they're not living it. They don't want to talk about something that's going to bring about conviction on their own heart. You know, it's even interesting that you can think you're saved, be an unbeliever, and talk about the gospel, thinking that you have surrendered to it when you actually haven't. I remember my early years talking to people on the phone that I went to school with and that were partying, and confronting them with the gospel and things like that, until eventually I joined them. Because you see, I wasn't saved. And I joined them and did exactly what they were doing. But we demonstrate the gospel by being holy. We also demonstrate the gospel by being kind and sincere. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So even the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slaves, the Lord's preachers are to do this. Be kind to all. Don't be quarrelsome. Be patient when you're wrong. Be gentle when you correct. Maybe, just maybe, God will grant them repentance. It's going to be hard to get repentance if you're argumentative, right? A third way that we demonstrate the gospel is by not being ashamed of it. Romans 1:16, Paul writes to the believers at Rome, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." If this is the power of God for salvation, why should we be ashamed of it? That's what the devil wants. He wants you to be ashamed of it. You know, Paul had to even write to Timothy and tell him in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and discipline. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. We should speak it boldly. Someone gave that definition one time, and they said, I'll give you 5 words for the definition of boldness. Open your mouth and speak. That's your definition of boldness. Just open your mouth and speak the truth. And as you speak it, and the longer you speak it, the more bold you'll become, and the less you'll be fearful. Once you get going, you know, that's half the battle, right? Just getting it started. I know you stand there and you're talking to someone, you're thinking, well, you know, I need to share the gospel with this person. This person doesn't know the Lord Jesus, but where do I start? How do I get started? I don't know how to start. Can I just say, hey, do you go to church? Some people start right there. Or can I just say, hey, do you know the Lord? I mean, just cut straight to it. And some people do that. But you know, this is something that we want to continue to train us up in and how to do this. And again, the tracts are helpful. And especially if you preface giving out a tract with a statement like this, a question actually, not a statement, but ask them this. Hey, did you get one of these? What just happened by that question? It created in the heart of that person hearing a sense of want. Get what? Feel like you got left out of something, right? Did you get one of these? And you pull out that gospel tract, whether it's a $1 million bill or any of these other tracts, and you hand it to them. Now, I've seen some pretty interesting responses to the $1 million bill. I mean, I had someone in a drive-thru one day, she was so ecstatic over it, I had to get her to calm down and tell her that this wasn't real, that this was a gospel tract. Please read what's on the back, because it's more valuable than any $1 million bills that you could ever have. And I don't know if she was doing that for me, playing it up, had seen one of these before, if she was for real. I said, don't quit your job. But again, people will take them. And it gives great opportunity. Be familiar with also the tracts you use so that you can talk about it, since you're going to get them to read it. So, we demonstrate the gospel by being holy as He is holy, and by being kind and sincere, and by not being ashamed, and also by being thorough. See, sometimes we're kind of like a hit-and-run evangelist. You know what a hit and run is? Somebody hits and runs because they don't want to be caught because what they did was wrong. And sometimes we get out there and we kind of throw a track like, you know, it's illegal to do that. It's not illegal here to do that. We can do it. And if it was illegal, we'd do it anyway. Because we have a higher person that we're responsible to. And if He tells us to do this, which He did, we're to obey Him rather than man. So the people in Somalia, as we prayed this morning for them, those believers there, it's illegal to own a Bible, it's illegal to evangelize, it's illegal to convert a Muslim to Christianity, they're doing it anyway in obedience to Jesus because God has commanded them to do this. But we need to be thorough. That means that we need to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That's what we seek to do here. And the only way you can declare the whole counsel is to preach the whole counsel. Talk about every word. So that includes the bad news as well as the good news. When we preach the bad news, we need to talk about two things, sin and law. Sin and law. Why do you need to talk about those two things? Well, here's the reason for both of them. First, talk about sin because Romans 23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You point out that every person, including yourself, have sinned against God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So everyone is a sinner. Everyone is shut up under sin. And because you're a sinner and your wages are what? Death. Because that's the wages for sin. I mean, if you just take those three passages alone, that tells you right there why you need to talk about it. But we also have to talk about law. Why? Because Galatians 3:24 says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. See, the Ten Commandments reveal the sin and the sinner. That's the purpose of the law. We need to use the law in our evangelizing. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, evangelism does not consist in telling stories and playing on people's emotions and then pressing them to a decision at the end without any true knowledge on their part of what they are doing. No, but it is the outlining of this form of doctrine, this message, this truth. Then you go on to tell them that from this complete hopelessness and helplessness and despair, God has provided a way of escape. Jones further says, our first duty towards an unbeliever is to make him face himself. How are you going to do that? Well, you do that with the Word of God. James 1 tells us that the Bible, the Word of God, is like a mirror. You hold it up and someone looks into it, they see themselves. But they look deep enough. And what does the Bible mirror? Well, the Bible shows you your sin, and it does it by the law of God. In fact, Paul said in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8 and following, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted. So let's take a minute and look at the Ten Commandments. Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Easy to find, second book of the Bible. Old Testament. Go to chapter 20. And you can hear the giving of the law by God through Moses to the children of Israel. And I want to point out three things about the Ten Commandments. First of all, in the first six verses, it confronts idolatry. Look at what it says. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above, or on the earth, beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing kindness or loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Where does it start? Well, it starts with the fact that you need to worship God and God only. Because God is a jealous God. He will not tolerate anyone having any other gods before Him. You say, well, can we even commit that sin today? I mean, I don't have anything that I've erected in my home as an idol. I don't go to that idol and bow down to it and worship it as if it is the Lord. I would disagree with that. Because, beloved, here's an idol right here. Yes, it's a cell phone. That has become an idol in our day. You usually don't find a person without one. Most people don't talk to each other because they have a cell phone in their hand and their thumbs are doing the talking. I was playing a joke on my sister-in-law one time when we were at the hospital. And I was there with the family, and I don't remember all the circumstances, but she was way across the waiting room, and that waiting room was a big waiting room, and I was too lazy to get up and walk over there and ask her a question, so I text her my question. And I can tell when she got it because she started giggling that I was too lazy to get up and walk over there and ask her the question. Instead, I had to text her the question. That's not really that strange. What's strange is to be sitting like from here to my brother right here, Paul, and text him a question through my phone instead of just saying, "Paul, here, I have a question for you." Or all of us sitting back there in a little while eating lunch, and we're all sitting there and we're all eating, but we're all sitting there with our phones texting each other, talking to each other. It'd be quiet. All we'd be hearing is the clicks on our phone and the smacking from our mouth eating the food. There are other things that become idolatry, and I would just define idolatry just simply as this: anything, or anyone that you put before God. God is to be first. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're not doing that, you have idols that you are loving more. What is it that has your greatest attention? What has your greatest devotion? Is it a person? Is it your spouse? Is it your child? Is it a friend? Girlfriend? Boyfriend? Is it a job? Is it something that you possess? A new home? A car? Clothing? Jewelry? So it could be anything that you put before the Lord is an idol. If you look down at verse 7, we see also the law of God not only confronts idolatry, it also confronts blasphemy. It says, "You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's more than just using the Lord's name in a four-letter cuss word. It's using the Lord's name other than its purpose. It's using it flippantly. We hear people do that all the time. They'll say, "Oh," and then they'll say God or Jesus. And then they'll go on with the rest of their statement. I watch a show and I hear that come on and I think to myself, why don't they say, "Oh, Muhammad"? Instead, they got to say, "Oh, Jesus." Or they'll say, "Jesus Christ." And they don't say it in worship. They don't say it in reverence. They don't say it in honoring him. They're saying it as part of a cuss word. They're saying it as something bad. They're attributing his name as something bad. That's blasphemy. And so the law confronts that. So here is a person who's having trouble seeing that they're a sinner. And here's two things that you could point out to them. Are they worshiping the one true God? Are they taking his name in vain, using it in an empty way, apart from his purpose? In verses 12 to 17, the third thing that the Ten Commandments confront is morality. Look at verse 12. It starts with honoring your parents. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. We find in other places this same command. For example, before we even get there, over in chapter 21, in verse 15, if you'll look at that, it says, "He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to what? Death." You know that shooting that occurred at that elementary school, you know what the first thing that the gunman did? He shot his grandmother in the face. Then he drove down to the school and crashed his vehicle. And then there's discrepancy on how he got in the building. Some say that a door was propped it open. Others say a door wasn't propped it open. You never get what the truth is. I would think if you have other means, I mean, buildings have windows, shoot them out, you can get in. If you don't use a gun because the government wants to take all the guns away from everybody, you can ram your car into the window or whatever. Throw a chair through it. Look at verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely what? Be put to death. Wow, death penalty for not honoring your parents. If you hit them, you die. If you curse them, you die. There it is, right there, black and white. Jesus commented on this in Matthew 15. He says in verse 3, and here he is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said to them, "Why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" See, he's quoting from Exodus 20. "And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." That's chapter 21. "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you,' has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So here's the story. Your mother and father's in great need. You're to take care of them. And if you don't take care of them, it says in 1 Timothy 5:8, you're worse than an unbeliever. Moses said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So they elevated the traditions of men over the word of God. So honoring your parents, that's morality. That's respecting them. That's not hitting them. That's not striking them. That's not cursing them. That's taking care of them. He goes on in verse 13. He says, "You shall not murder." And Jesus also has something to say about that. If you want to follow me on these statements that Jesus says, it's over in Matthew chapter 5. Notice what he says, Matthew 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother should be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." See, Jesus takes it a step further. He says, "I'm not just going to deal with the act. I'm going to deal with the attitude behind the act. Because what is behind murder? Hate. Hate." And I can tell you, folks, from experience, and I'm not talking about my own, but that hate will produce murder. I kind of refrain to tell you this, but you already know it. But some years ago, my brother shot his wife, and she died. My brother was very hateful. Every time I saw him, he was an angry man. Very angry. And that was my last time I saw him, as an angry man. And I thought about this passage right here, because this is what's going to happen if you don't do something about that anger. You will kill. You will murder. We see it all over the world today. And so you talk to someone with the law of God and talk about the morality of the law. You talk about honoring your parents. You talk about not murdering. The person says, well, I haven't killed anybody. I said, but yet, do you hate anybody? Because hate is tantamount to murder. I know the act is different, but it will lead to it. Verse 14, he talks about you should not commit adultery. And Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 5:27. You heard that it was said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So again, he goes past the letter of the law and he goes to the very heart of the issue. What causes adultery? What causes fornication? Fornication is when two people who are not married engage in sexual relationships. Adultery is two people that are not married to one another but are married committing a sexual relationship. And here Jesus goes past all that and says that if you have lust in your heart and you look at a woman and you lust after her, and this would also go the other way of a woman lusting after a man, you're committing adultery in your heart. See, Jesus takes it a step further. And if you go to verse 15 in Exodus 20, he talks about not stealing, you shall not steal. And Exodus 21:16 talks about if you kidnap someone, you're to be put to death, and kidnapping would be stealing somebody. In verse 16, he talks about lying. You should not bear false witness. And in Matthew 5, in verse 33, he talks about that. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. See, they had a practice of making oaths to make their words believable. People do that today. They're trying to convince you that they're telling you the truth, and they'll say, I swear to God I'm telling you the truth. He says, don't do that. And people that usually do that are not people that usually are truthful. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, be a person of your word. If you're a person of your word, and you're always a person of your word, you always speak the truth, you don't have to give an oath. You don't have to swear to anything or to anyone. And then, of course, he ends in verse 17 of Exodus 20 with saying, you shall not covet. And Paul makes reference to that in Romans 7 in verse 7. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. You see why you need to use the law? It is through the law that you come to an understanding of your sin. He says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, there are many ministries out there that help train believers in sharing their faith, and one of them that's my favorite is The Way of the Master. Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron, because they use the law of God in evangelism. And they use it in a very simple, very practical way. And they'll do it in the form of questions by using the Ten Commandments. In fact, they will even ask a person this, are you a good person? Because everybody likes to proclaim their own goodness. And then they'll say, well, let's find out how good you really are. Would you mind taking the good person test? And the person will say, okay, I'll take it. And then they will go through the Ten Commandments and they would ask them questions based upon those commandments. For example, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever coveted? See, the truth is we all have done all of that. And if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all of them, Scripture tells us. But what you're doing there is you're getting a person to see their sin, because as Paul said, that the law brings about the knowledge of sin. You're helping them to see their sin and to see that they have violated the commandments of a holy and righteous God. That's why Lloyd-Jones says, start with the holiness of God and then move into talking about sin. So you have to be thorough. So we need to demonstrate the gospel by being holy as He is holy, by being kind and sincere, by not being ashamed, by being thorough, and also by preaching it every day. As much as depends on you, preach it every day. And the reason why I say it that way, because you're not always around unbelievers every day, unless you work with them. But if you're retired or you're at home, or you don't have a job outside the home, say it that way because the home is a job, then you're not around unbelievers. Unless you have little ones running around that are unbelievers, then you teach them the Word of God, teach them the gospel. You have grandkids that come around that they need to hear the gospel. Your grown-up kids need to hear the gospel if they haven't become a believer in Christ. So there's your audience right there. Or when you go out, because you got to go out sometime, and where do you go? Well, you got to gas up the car so you can talk to people at the gas pump. Or when you go to buy your groceries. You know, we stand there in a long line and we get all, you know, bent out of shape because all the lines are long and they won't open up another register so you can kind of get in and out of there. You know, they're really good about that at Walmart, aren't they? They'll put 20 people on three registers or more. But instead of getting all upset about that, take that as the providence of God, that God has you right there in that long line to talk to that person either in front of you or behind you. You know what, folks? You can use the COVID to talk about the gospel. I tried that one day at the service line at Walmart. It was very long. And I was standing there and I got in a conversation with this guy in front of me. He was returning his oil pan for whatever reason. Good thing he hadn't used it yet. But he was returning this thing and we got talking and, you know, people were still wearing the mask. So that gave a conversation right there. And I said, yeah, you know, we started talking about death. Oh, you're in. You're talking about death. You're in. You know, you got a wide open opportunity to talk about the gospel. And you have a track with you? If you can't finish the conversation, hand the track to them. But there's so many opportunities. Even for a preacher, he is to make opportunities. He is to be ready in season, that is when it's favorable, and out of season, when it's not favorable. He's to be ready to preach all the time. And I tell you, and Dwayne's learning this, at least for me, have a sermon ready. You know, I got a hold of him Friday night, I think it was, and I said, I'm not feeling very good. Do you think you could kind of be on standby for me? Because I was kind of feeling bad all day and kind of rough the night before, and I just kind of gave up trying, and I just went ahead and went on to bed. But I woke up Saturday morning, felt good, felt fine. Whatever I was fighting was done. And I was like, praise the Lord. But you never know. But we're to preach the gospel daily. It says in Matthew 28:19, go, and as I've told you, it's as you are going, make disciples. And last, I would simply say this. You demonstrate the gospel by making it your first priority. This is the first priority of our church. At least it's supposed to be. Here's what our bylaws say. The specific purpose of this church is the advancement of the kingdom of God. This purpose will be carried out by means of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ by the preaching, sharing, and distributing of the Bible and related materials. That's what it says on the very front page of our bylaws. So, are you doing this? Because you're the only one who can answer this question. We don't all see each other during the week. We may text or talk by phone, but we all really aren't engaged maybe like we would like to be in each other's life throughout the week. And hence, which is I think the purpose of some of these fellowship lunches, so that we can have some fellowship time and catch up on each other's what's going on. But are you personally sharing the gospel? Because see, that's the burden today and should be the burden every day. And are you living it? I'll give you another quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, if you and I and all the other Christians walk through this world as men and women who are experiencing the abundance of grace and this much more, we should find that people would stop us at work and in the business or the profession and on the street, and they would say, tell me, what is this? I want to know about it. I want it for myself. Have you ever had anybody come up and ask you, what is it that's different about you? I want what you have. Have you ever had anybody ask you, how can I be saved? No, because if you had that happen, you'd fall out of your chair, right? So, folks, it starts with leadership, because leadership is to be an example of this. And it also is to be your responsibility. But let me just say, it's not my responsibility only. I am not the evangelist of Eastport. We all are. And we all should be the ministers of the gospel. You know, if you want to see additions, then reproduce yourself. Invest in somebody. Maybe it's your neighbor, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker. Invest your life in that one person. Pray for them every day. Talk to them about Christ. Live Christ in front of them. Share Christ-related materials with them. Make those investments. And before we conclude, let me just say one more thing. None of this can happen without prayer. We have to be a praying people. Now, I know that you pray outside of church. I assume you do. But you know, folks, we need to pray together as a church. I open up the building at 10:30 for anybody that wants to come in here and pray. And we can all come together and pray as a church. 10-15 minutes before people start arriving. Pray for the service. Pray for the people that will be here. Pray for needs that you know about. People write on the back of the cards prayer needs. Put them on the screen. We can look at them. Pray over those things. But it doesn't seem like it's a priority. You know why? Because most of the time it's just me here. Or maybe one other person. And you just take what I said with whatever the Lord wants to do with it. I mean, if it guilts you into getting here, and then so be it. But I'm just saying we should be a praying church. You know? We need to pray for each other, and we need to pray for the lost. I mean, if we focused on praying for each other, praying for the lost, praying for the persecuted, we have enough to pray about. So as we conclude today, I want to do something I haven't done since I've been here as we pray. And it's only if you're physically able to do it, Is not everybody in here is physically able to do it? Would you come down and let's use these prayer benches in front of me? Because see, if we're not going to use them, let's get rid of them. You know what I mean? Every now and then I've seen them used years ago. And I'm not saying if you don't pray here, you're not praying, because I know you pray in the pew. But let's be tangible about it. Whether you get on your knees right where you're at, or you get on your knees right here, and like I said, you might not be physically able to do any of those, but let's go to the Lord in prayer right now, and let's just pour out our heart before Him. And let's pray as a church that this, again, becomes our number one priority. Folks, we know how to teach them the Bible. Do you agree with that? We know how to teach the Bible. But are we evangelizing? So as we go to the Lord in prayer, like I said, if you want to come up here and get on your knees, fine. If you want to kneel down right by the pew that you're sitting on, fine. If you physically can't do those and you just want to bow, that's fine too. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask Him to do a work in each one of us. Heavenly Father, we just come to You right now. We ask that You would help us to take what we've heard seriously, not to write it off as something that we've heard many times, but God, that we would put this back where it's supposed to be as the number one priority of our life, starting personally with us, as it is to be the corporate ministry of the church. But it's got to start with us, just like the song that Casting Crowns sang. It's got to start right here. We want to see change in the world. It's got to start with us. Change us, Lord. Change us. Bring back that seriousness and that joy that we had when we first came to You, when You first drew us. That over the years, that joy has subsided. Bring it back, Lord. And help us in it coming back to be obedient, because You tell us to rejoice in the Lord. And You command us to do that. So whether our emotions are following that command, cause us to rejoice. We have everything to rejoice about in what You've done on our behalf, Lord God. That You saved us, that You called us with a holy calling. You elected us before the foundation of the world. We stand amazed at Your grace, amazing grace. It would save a wretch like us. Help us, Lord, to make that commitment this morning to reestablish ourselves in being a faithful evangelist, talking about the gospel every day as much as depends on us. No, not to do it in the flesh, but do it in the power of the Spirit. I pray that You'd help us with this, and that it would bring glory and honor and praise to You. Even if You leave this church with the small amount of people that it has, but at least we're being obedient to You and we're leaving the results to You, because whether this church grows or not is ultimately up to You. But I understand, Lord, if we're not faithful and we're not obedient, it will die. So we ask all these things, and we renew our commitment to these things this morning. By the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.